Hey, it's good to see you this morning. It looks like the sun is just beginning to shine, which is awesome, but that doesn't mean you should leave. Stay through the end of the service, please. May is going to be a great month here at River West Church. Love, justice. We're going to learn a lot of stuff, be introduced to different things, and I'm excited for that. Several months ago, we sent one of our elders, John Wharton, to Bali, Indonesia, to attend a conference there, and the conference was called the Transform World Global Challenge Summit, and that's a mouthful, just to say it. Sounds like a big deal, and it was. This meeting brought together 431 delegates from 50 nations to address some of the greatest challenges facing the Christian church worldwide. These include the ideological challenge of Islam, the extensive challenge of poverty, worldwide challenge of disintegrating families, injustice in North Korea and other places, India's caste system, human trafficking, 153 million orphans worldwide, and so on. Do you feel the burden of that, just hearing that? That's quite a list. And so these delegates came from all over the world to meet there and to talk about these issues and how the church it can respond to these things worldwide. And so we sent John there, but we said, you know, John, it's not enough for you to go and just go there and to fill your head with information about this and to, you know, help others, but we need to hear back from this. We want to raise the awareness of our church. And so we said, John, who do you know that we could send with you to that conference from somewhere in the world? And John knows a lot of people around the world in Christian ministry. And we decided to sponsor a guy named Gena Russo, who is from Moldova, and he's a Christian businessman, also works for the Baptist Union there, and has a ministry to 600 churches in Moldova. And so John said, well, I'll take him. And so he went along and was able to also learn and grow and input there. And then we said, part of the deal is we want Gena to come here. And we want Gena to tell his story and to share with us his perspective on what God's doing in the world, what the needs are, what is happening in the life of the church in other places, and how do these seven issues that you focused on, how does that play itself out in Moldova? So he's actually going to be here next Sunday. We're excited about this as we get going on our Love Justice Month. And he'll be here at the end of this service, the 11 o'clock service. We're going to have a lunch, so 12:30. We're hoping that people will stick around and hear from Gena. He's an amazing guy, and he's going to come and share. Just to let you know, this isn't a fundraiser. We're not going to ask you to write checks for Moldova. What we're doing is we're raising our awareness. And our philosophy is that if we raise the awareness in our church of what God is doing all over the world, what the needs are, that the Holy Spirit will begin to direct us as a church and direct us as individuals and spark things. And we'll see ministry happen as we simply raise awareness. So, and that's really what the whole month is about, this next month. So it's going to be an exciting time. And we're asking that the Holy Spirit will speak to hearts and you know, give us hearts of compassion and wisdom to know what's going on. So to let you know, that is next Sunday, 12:30, and hope you can come. If you happen to get the River West Happenings email, then you'll see it in there, and there's a way for you to respond in that just to let us know if you're coming so that we can make sure that we get enough lunch for everybody. And if you're not, if you don't get the River West Happenings email, go to the Connect table and sign up so you can get that every week and you'll know what's happening. All right, with that said, get your Bible out and turn to 1 Peter. And in chapter 5, 1 Peter 5, as we come to the end of our study in the book of 1 Peter. And it's been an amazing time. I've really enjoyed this study. As you find 1 Peter, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. The ushers will give you a Bible and you can grab one. Love to have you follow along in the Bible today. The word grace means gift. The word grace means unmerited favor. If you've been around the church any length of time, you may have heard that definition. Grace means unmerited favor. Maybe you've heard this definition of grace. It follows the letters of the word. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a great, you know, anytime you hear the word grace, just think, God's riches at Christ's expense. What do those letters stand for? It's a great definition of grace. The word grace is the defining word of the Christian faith. I can't think of another word that would better define the Christian faith and show the uniqueness of the Christian faith than the word faith. And the reason why is because grace speaks to the fact that in Christian faith, it's about what God has done for us through Christ and not what we must do to earn our way to God. The word grace sets the Christian faith and life apart from all other religious systems. It is unique because of grace. The word grace captures the essence of the life and ministry of Christ. Listen to these words. Famous words from the Gospel of John. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's from the opening of the Gospel of John. And two verses later, it says, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The word grace actually defines the essence of the life and ministry of Christ, and the word grace is the defining word in the life experience of a man named Peter. Peter, who began as a Galilean fisherman and later became an apostle of Christ who literally changed the world. There is no man who came to understand the meaning of grace in a greater way than Peter through his own life experience. And so it should come as no surprise to us that the word grace is the final word in the letter of 1 Peter. It is the final word. It is the defining word of 1 Peter. Let's take a look at it in 1 Peter chapter 5. And Carrie read the passage, but I'm going to read it again, only I'm going to add a verse before the verse that she read and the verse after. So we're just expanding a little bit. Let's listen to the word of God. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. But let's read one more verse. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And then there's two lines, basically of a salutation of him, you know, saying goodbye, signing off. The last word in Peter is the word grace. The word that gets the all bold, all cap treatment is the word grace. I have written to you briefly, exhorting you and proclaiming to you that this is the true grace of God, stand in it. And so grace is the last word, but what we find out at the end is that grace isn't just the last word, it's actually the defining word. I have written to you to tell you that this is the true grace of God. And what he means by that is everything he said in five chapters. It's as if Peter said, I'm going to do an exposition of the fullness of the true grace of God, and I'm going to put it in this letter. So everything from chapter 1 on is about the grace of God. And isn't it true? Isn't it obvious? He begins by telling us of the resurrection of Christ, through whom we're given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. That's God's gift to you. The word grace means gift. God says, here's my gift to you. I'll raise up Christ from the dead, and through faith in him, I'll give you new life. My gift to you. He speaks in chapter 1 of the cross, the sacrifice of Christ, how he died for our sins and redeemed us through his blood. God says, that's my gift to you. He speaks in chapter 2 of our new identity, to be a kingdom of priests unto God in a broken world. God says, that's my gift to you. It's amazing. He speaks of tough times, difficulties, suffering. And even in that, the grace of God is at work. It's God's gift to us, as mysterious as that may seem. The grace of God is the final word in this book, and then he asks them to stand in it. At the end, he says, now, I've given you an exposition of the true grace of God. Now he says, I want you to stand in it. I want you to step into it fully. I want you to own it. I want your strength to come from the true grace of God. And this morning I have one goal in this message. It's a pastoral prayer for you. It's what I pray for, what I hope with all my heart, and what I want to ask you is to give your life completely to the grace of God in Christ. I think that's what Peter does. He gets to the end, he says, that's the grace of God. Now, will you stand in it? Will you give your life completely to this grace? And I'm asking you to do the same this morning. I can imagine people thinking, well, sure, why not? If the word grace means gift, if it means unmerited favor, if it means God's riches at Christ's expense, yeah. Like a friend of mine used to say to me, whenever I'd say something to him, he'd say, you got it, Pastor. I love that. You got it, Pastor. Will you fully enter into the grace of God? Give yourself over to it. You got it, Pastor. But wait, it may not be quite that easy. That is, there may be a problem. There may be a barrier that is hindering you from giving yourself fully to the grace of God. And here's why. You need to have a humble heart to give yourself over to the grace of God. You need to have a truly humble heart to know and experience the fullness of God's grace. Isn't that what he says? Let's go back and look at the text in chapter 5 and in verse 5, verses 5 and 6. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders and clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourself with humility. Because God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He says in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So see, there's a potential problem, and the potential problem is human pride. Human pride is the enemy of the grace of God. It's a barrier to the grace of God. And the thing is that the problem of pride is greater than we realize. When I read this, I had to ask myself the question, why would he have to say this? You know, by the time you get to chapter 5 and verse 5, we've covered some significant ground in Peter. If you've been at this study, I think you'll agree with me that we've all been a little surprised at the depth of 1 Peter. How much is packed into these 5 chapters? How much of the glory of Christ, the wonder of our redemption? You know, just it's so beautiful. I mean, last week we studied that passage, chapter 4 and verse 10, where it says that you're stewards of God's grace. What an amazing thing. God's gift to you. He says, you know, your prayer matters. Your love matters. Your words matter. Your service matters. God says, you're a channel of grace. And so you get so excited about all these things. And you'd think that we're good to go. And he can't say that because he says, I got one more thing to say here. Clothe yourself with humility. Because God resists the proud. But how could anyone be proud by the time you get through this book and you get to chapter 5? You're like, how could you be proud anymore? But the problem is we can be. Pride is a much bigger issue in the human heart than what we really want to admit. And the other thing that's weird is that we're sort of blind to our own pride. Have you ever noticed that it's pretty easy to recognize pride in someone else? That person's so prideful. I can't believe it. Who do they think they are? We recognize pride in others, but rarely do we see it in ourselves. So Peter says, you need to clothe yourself with pride. Peter was a man who knew all too well about the perils of pride. The lesson that he teaches in chapter 5, he learned personally in the hard school of experience. In fact, what he experienced in Luke chapter 22, I believe, set the stage for exactly what he teaches in 1 Peter chapter 5. So we're going to go there, Luke chapter 22, and we're going to consider the experience of the Apostle Peter and think about his experience and then think about how that may have impacted what he's teaching us in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Luke 22, it's the Last Supper. It's a great passage for us to read because today we'll have communion. And here Jesus instituted the remembrance of communion. He's about to go to the cross. It says in chapter 22 and verse 19, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. I cannot imagine a more intense scene. Think about it. Just if you had like a hidden seat in the room and you could just watch this transpiring. And the disciples, so devoted to Jesus, so in love with Jesus, and Jesus is telling them, "I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die. And this bread and this cup, it represents my death on the cross," and they're freaked out. And then he says, "One of you is going to betray me." And they're looking at each other like, "Who is it?" At such a moment, it's almost inconceivable to think that the problem of pride would rear its head. Wouldn't you think? I mean, if ever there was a moment when pride would not be present, this would be it. And yet, at this very moment, the moment of great intensity, the moment of Christ revealing his heart, the moment of grace, really, in the cross, pride arises. Here it is in verse 24. "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." I don't know how they went from one thing to the next. Maybe they started by saying, oh, yeah, it's probably that, you know, he's probably the traitor right there, you know. Or this guy over here, he's a loser. He's got to be the traitor. Matthew, tax collector, he's the guy. He's the traitor. So now that we've got that cleared up, who do you think's the greatest? Now we know who the worst is. So, you know, it's just like, well, I think, you know, and then the pecking order starts. Isn't it weird? The human heart is like a pride factory. And we want to know where we stand in the pecking order. And we want to have recognition. We want things to go the way that we think that they should go. We want to be at the center. That's just the way the human heart operates. And so here it is, pride in this incredible moment. And so Jesus begins to teach them in verse 25. He said, the king of the Gentiles, kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I can't help but read this and wonder if Jesus is just playing with their minds. I mean, think about where they've been in just a couple paragraphs. The Last Supper, the body and bread of Christ. He's going to go to the cross. Someone who's going to betray him. An argument over who's the greatest. Christ giving a lesson about humility and himself being the servant. And then he follows all of that up by saying, you're going to sit on thrones. Roller coaster, you know. I can imagine the disciples going, we like the thrones part. That's what I'm talking about. That's what we were talking about before, the thrones, you know. Yes, God has something amazing for you. Yes, he has destined you for something great. It's true. But how is that going to happen? How are you going to get there? When does it happen? Who orchestrates it? On whose terms? Jesus said, I have something amazing for you, but the way to it is down. The way up is down in the kingdom of Christ. And so he's just kind of messing with their minds, I guess, teaching them a lesson. Now listen to what he says to Simon in verse 31. Simon Peter. Because Jesus knows Simon's heart. He knows Peter through and through. He knows what he needs to hear. He knows you. He knows me. He knows our heart. He knows our thoughts. He knows what we need to hear. Here's what he says to Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Wow, he zeroed in on Peter at that moment. Peter, I know what you're thinking. I know the pride of your heart. I know that you think you're in control here. I know that you want to call the shots. I know all of it. And you know what? Satan wants to use all of that. You're in a great spiritual battle right now. It's a battle of pride and self-importance and self-will. You're in a huge battle. Jesus says, but I'm praying for you. And when you have turned, when you go through the ringer, so to speak, and you're restored, then you'll have something to give to others. Then you'll have something to impart to your brethren, and you can do that. But Peter, in verse 33, said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. I can't imagine a more intense scene than this. It's just incredible. I will not deny you, Lord. There's Peter and his bride. Yes, you will. And we know how the story unfolds. Jesus is arrested. He's taken to trial. Peter's following at a distance. He's warming himself at the fire. People are saying, hey, you were with him. No, I wasn't with him. Yeah, you were with him. Your speech gives it away. You're from Galilee. No, I don't know. This man is cursing. And the third time he denies, the rooster crows. And the Bible says right later in this chapter that Jesus looked at him and their eyes met. Across the courtyard, Jesus just looked right over and looked at Peter. And you know what it says? It says Peter went away and he wept bitterly. He wept. It was the moment of brokenness in his life. It was the breakthrough moment in his life. It was the moment of utter humility in his life. That was the breakthrough. I'm telling you, when Peter writes 1 Peter 5, he's talking about his own experience of grace. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. And can you just think through for a minute some of the things that we heard in this passage? Clothe yourself with humility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Cast your anxieties on him. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling like a roaring lion, seeking to devour. Verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Isn't that what Peter experienced? The battle of pride or humility that the disciples were going through, the battle of pride in his own heart, the anxieties that he was feeling, the out-of-control feeling of Jesus going to the cross. Jesus saying, Satan's here. This is a spiritual battle. And then he suffered. You know, the guy went out and cried. I tell you, Peter was in agony. And so now Peter says, after you've suffered a while, you know, you go through the ringer. He says, you go through the ringer. And after that, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And isn't that what Jesus said to Peter? I've prayed for you. When you turn. It's as if Jesus says to Peter, Peter, here's my gift to you. I will restore you. I will confirm you. I will establish you. And your life will not be about your own strength or wisdom or spirituality. It will be about my grace. And from that moment forward, he was a man who knew the power of grace in his life. Now, he communicates to these loved brothers and sisters in Christ, and he says, this is the true grace of God. Stand in this, okay? Give yourself wholly, completely to this. But in order to do that, you're going to have to get past the barrier of pride. Let me get practical. In order to fully give yourself to the grace of God, there's some stuff you have to give up. You have to give up some things. You have to give up your own pride. You have to give up your own agenda. You have to give up your own need for recognition. You have to give up control of the situation. You got to give some stuff up. Because those things are all expressions of pride. Okay, I want to be recognized. I want to be in control. I want things on my timetable. And you have to let go of those things. And as you let go of those things, you're fully embracing and giving yourself to the grace of God. Now, when you do that, it's going to freak you out. It's going to make you anxious to do that. And so you'll have to trust. The grace of God only operates by faith, not by works. And so you have to trust. And isn't that exactly why Peter does what he does? Take a look at it in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Casting, it's a participle. That means it's tied to something that came before, right? It's actually tied to humble yourself. Humble yourself. How will I do that? Well, by casting all your anxiety on him. Because as soon as you start to humble yourself, you're going to get anxious. You know, you're going to get nervous. You're going to say, I feel out of control here. So what you have to do is then you have to say, I'm casting my cares upon him because he cares for me. I have a promise for you, and that is that God cares for you. It's not my promise, it's his promise. His is better. God cares about you. He cares about every detail of your life. He cares that you will become everything that he wants you to be in Christ. He cares that you have a ministry for Christ that impacts the world. He cares about your hurts, about your sorrows. He cares about the stuff that you're anxious about. Cast it on him. In prayer, keep giving it over to the Lord. It's the way of giving yourself to the grace of God. Now, when you do this, you become a target of the enemy. And that's why he says, be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Same kinds of conflicts are being experienced by Christians everywhere. You know, if you want to live your life in your own strength, if you want to live your Christian life and, you know, kind of like be the amazing Christian on your own, the devil will leave you alone. He'll go, that's perfect. Just go ahead, try that. He won't bother you at all. But as soon as you give yourself to the grace of God in Christ, then you become a target because now you're the person that God can actually use in this world. You're the recipient of grace, and having received grace, you have grace to give. And that's what the gospel is all about. And the enemy hates that. He hates that. So we have to be alert. I want to share something else with you this morning that you need to know with regard to the true grace of God. And it goes like this. You need to accept the suffering and the difficulties of your life as a part of the working of God's grace. Okay, so accept the suffering, accept the difficulty as a part of God's grace at work in your life and in the world. Now, this is a tough one. You know, if 1 Peter is all about grace, and it is, you said that at the end, I've written to you about the true grace of God, why does the word suffering come up over and over again? 15 times, suffering, in 5 chapters. Difficulty, challenge, suffering over and over and over again. And then he says, this is the true grace of God. In order to give yourself to the grace of God, it means that you have to accept the difficulties and the suffering as a part of the working of his grace. Isn't that what he said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12? Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But if I say, well, grace is the gift of God, and it's unmerited favor, and it's God's riches at Christ's expense, you might think, well, that means everything is going to be smooth. Because if you've got that kind of gift, everything is just going to be smooth all the time. But Peter says, no, I have to explain to you the true grace of God. The true grace of God doesn't operate that way, that everything's smooth all the time. In fact, there are times of great difficulty, and the grace of God works in and through the difficulty. 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is Christian maturity. The guy who wrote the defining paragraph on this issue is the Apostle Paul. So I'm going to have you go to one other place this morning, and that is to 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. it's a passage that I imagine if you're a mature Christian that you turn to often, you should. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Paul says, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, you know what that means? Prideful. He says, so that I wouldn't become prideful, because pride is always the battle. So I wouldn't become conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming prideful. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. That's like the award-winning paragraph on the topic of suffering and grace. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. Nobody knows. There's lots of debate. Some people think that it was a physical ailment. Paul talks about in Galatians about that he had an eye problem, that the people would be willing to, you know, take out their own eyes and give them to him. You know, did he have an eye problem? We don't know. You know, it really doesn't matter. Whatever it was really hard in his life. I tell you, Paul was a tough guy. And whatever it was, he's like, Lord, not this. I don't want this in my life. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And finally, God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. This too is the true grace of God at work in a broken world. God keeps us humble. God allows us to know that it can only be by his strength that we can do what we're called to do. That's the true grace of God. I like to tell people the story of River West Church. I love to talk about how he's led us. It's a great story. You know, just starting with a small group of people and how the Lord has grown the church and is using the church. It's a wonderful story. But I can guarantee you that if I had written the story, I would have written it differently. 100%. If God said, here's a yellow pad, just write it out. I would have written it out and it would have been like this instead of like this, for one thing. And the truth is that in that story, which is a story of God's grace, there's been a lot of difficulty. There's been a lot of challenges. There's been a lot of tough times. There's been a lot of uncertainty. There's been times of not knowing what in the world is God doing. There's been anxiety, fear, you know, there's been all kinds of stuff, super hard. And at the time that any of that was happening, I would have looked at that and said, God, what's happening? Why? I just don't get it, you know? And the truth is, God's grace is sufficient. Because God knows what we need in our lives to keep us humble and dependent, and he's pretty much done that, you know, through the years. And I'm thankful for it. This is the true grace of God. And I want to give myself completely to that. I want to ask you to do the same thing. There's one last thing that I want to share with you this morning, and it's really important. I want you to know that you're a part of something that is infinitely greater than yourself. You are a part of something magnificent, beautiful, eternal, huge. And you're a part of it. That is the gift of God to your life. Now, this week when I read 1 Peter chapter 5, this last section, I couldn't help but thinking how it was kind of dramatic. There's a lot of drama here, right? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and at the proper time, he will exalt you. So in verse 6, I've got the mighty hand of God. Well, a couple of verses later, I've got Satan like a roaring lion coming to devour. That's pretty dramatic, you know? And then I've got, after you've suffered a while, the God of grace will restore you and confirm you and establish you. And all glory eternally to God. And I go, that's a drama. That's a huge drama. And I'm in it. And so are you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Do you know that the phrase mighty hand of God is biblical code for the story of the Exodus? Did you know that? When it says humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, it's not just, you know, God is really powerful, so you ought to be humble. There's more to it than that. The mighty hand of God was the theme in Exodus. It's a huge, massive story of God intervening into the lives of his people who were slaves, who had nothing to offer, and redeeming them by his mighty hand, and then launching them into a whole new identity, a whole new life, a whole new purpose that ultimately led to the birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He brought that group of people into the story of salvation that changed all things for all time. When you read Mighty Hand of God, you can read that into it. I'll show you a couple verses that just to confirm that so you'll know that I'm not making it up. In chapter 3 of Exodus, in verse 19, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand to strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. Mighty hand of God is the intervention of God in order to set his people free and to move forward the plan of salvation. That's the mighty hand of God. That is summarized again in Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verse 21. Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to our fathers. Mighty hand. The intervention of God. In order to move the plan of God forward, what did the Israelites do to deserve to be in that story? Nothing. What did they have to offer? We're a mighty army. We can beat Pharaoh. We can take him. No. You can run in fear and complete anxiety and require a miracle of God to intervene on your behalf by grace, and then go on to the next miracle. That's the story of Exodus. Now you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, because you know what? You're in that story now. You're in that story. God raised his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead on Easter Sunday. His great miracle of intervention, the cross and the resurrection, and it's his gift to you. And even in 1 Peter, throughout 1 Peter, we find Peter pulling us into this story. I'm going to read this one to you. I didn't read it in the first service. Special for you only. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, and it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Which things angels long to look into. It's so magnificent, it's so big, it's so huge, and the prophets didn't totally get it, but now he says it actually is about you being pulled into this story. You're a part of this. If you're a believer in Christ, it's his gift to you. Does that humble you? I wonder if that humbles you, because it should. There's different ways to get humbled. One way to get humbled is to look at your sin. You know, you look at your sin, you go, oh, gosh, I've sinned in my life, and Jesus had to die for my sin. That should humble you. But there's another way to get humbled. And that's to look at the greatness of what God has called you into. what he's given you. He's made you a part of it, and he says you have a part to play in it. You're a steward of grace now. Your prayer matters. Your words matter. Your love matters. Does that humble you? That should humble you. It humbles me all the time. I go, who am I to play a role in all this? God says, it's my gift to you. Wow. Well, then you better show up. And God says, by my grace, I will. That's the true grace of God. And we want to give ourselves to it as individuals and as a church. What a perfect day for us to have communion. Great moment in the life of our church. Where we go and we remember that scene in Luke 22 and that moment of Christ teaching his disciples. And maybe you'll come to the table of communion to take the bread which represents his body and the cup which represents his blood. And maybe you'll come to the table and you'll say, you know what, there's some stuff I need to give up. I need to lay down my pride here. You know? I need to let go of control, of wanting recognition. I need to let go of my agenda here. Lay it down. And as you do, the true grace of God will begin to flow into your life. Maybe you're hurting. Maybe you're suffering. And maybe bitterness is taking over your heart because of it, and you have to say no to that. That's the enemy. No to bitterness. Maybe you're filled with anxiety and stress, and you need to cast it on the Lord. Do you know he cares for you? If there's anything that the bread and the cup says, it says God cares for you. Let's pray right now. Lord, we rejoice in the gospel of Christ and in the true grace of God. And Lord, it's so awesome that when we read the story of Peter, we see ourselves in the story. You knew what we needed to hear, Lord. Because our own hearts, Lord, really are filled with pride. Your grace has been poured out to overflowing in Christ, and yet the block so often is in us as we desperately cling to our own agenda or power or whatever it is. And so now, Lord, we want to yield to you. We want to step fully into the grace of God in Christ. Meet us, Lord, I pray, as we worship and as we have communion, and I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.